And this time, let me invite you to turn to the Gospel according to Mark. The Gospel according to Mark, chapter 8. And if you're using the Black Pew Bible in front of you, this is found on page 34 in the back portion, the New Testament portion of the Bible. Mark chapter 8. We're going to begin at verse 21, and we're going to go as far as the end of the chapter. And let me just remind you, because verse 21 kind of ends one section. It's where Jesus is speaking to them. Beware of the unbelief of the religious leaders. Beware of the unbelief of the civil magistrate, the politicians. And the disciples thought when he was using the word leaven for unbelief, that he was talking about bread. And he says, don't you understand? And that's where we find ourselves. He's addressing the blindness of his disciples. And today we're going to see something of their clarity. They're going to be able to say who Jesus is. And so we find ourselves in a transition to Mark, but we'll get there. So let me begin at verse 21 of Mark chapter 8, and we'll go to the end. Actually, we'll go to 9 verse 1, because 9 verse 1 really should be part of chapter 8. Pay attention. This is God's holy and infallible word. Verse 21. Jesus said to his disciples, do you not yet understand? And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked, do you see anything? And he looked up and said, I see people, but they look like trees walking. Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored. He saw everything clearly, and he sent him to his home, saying, do not even enter the village. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they told him, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. And he asked them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered him, you are the Christ. And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. This ends the reading of God's holy and infallible word. May he bless it to our hearing this day. In 1790... Ezra Stiles, who was the president of Yale College and a committed Calvinist, had the privilege of corresponding with Benjamin Franklin. And he was talking with him about these portraits of Governor Yale, which were donated by Franklin for use in the college library. Mr. Stiles took the liberty of asking Dr. Franklin, what are your religious beliefs about Jesus? Who do you say that Jesus is? Franklin, in his letter, had this portion to say. I'm just quoting a little part of it. As to Jesus of Nazareth, my opinion of whom you particularly desire, I think the system of morals and his religion, as he left them to us, the best the world ever saw or is likely to see. But I apprehend it has received various corrupting changes. And I have, with most of the present dissenters in England, some doubts as to his divinity. Though it is a question I do not dogmatize upon, having never studied it, and think it needless to busy myself with it now, when I expect soon an opportunity of knowing the truth with less trouble. Within 6 weeks, Benjamin Franklin would die after penning that, and he knows now who Jesus Christ is. He knows the answer. Well, Franklin was not the first nor the last to have to answer this simple yet profound question: who is Jesus Christ? Who do you say that Jesus is? This comes right in the middle of Mark's gospel, because Mark has been laying out for us all along, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? And he's preparing us now for the second part of his gospel, if you will, Mark part 2, which is answering the question, and what did this Jesus come to do? What is it that he's come to do? We see in verse 21, where we began our text reading today, that Jesus is asking his disciples, do you understand yet who I am? What's going on? And now in verse 28, he asks them again, who do you say that I am? And sandwiched in between those two questions is this wonderful illustration of a blind man who is healed. But notice that almost embarrassingly, unless Jesus intended it this way, which he did, he has to heal him in stages. He gets some understanding. He's completely blind. He gets some revelation. He can see a little bit. And then he has to be touched again and he can see fully. And that's why Mark helps us understand what's going here. That's why Mark puts this illustration right here. That we're at this place where now the disciples begin to see men like trees moving. They're able to answer the question, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah. But they're not ready to answer this second question, and why did you come into this world? Why did you come to be with us? You would think that if they knew his identity, they could understand his mission, but that's wrong. We see Peter getting rebuked, actually, for rejecting the mission of the Messiah according to Jesus. It would appear that who is Jesus is not the only important question, but what did he come to do? Well, you need to hear this text today. You need to hear this text today because you need to see how the identity of Jesus, who he is vitally connected with the mission of Jesus, what he came to do. If you don't understand both of these things together, you will not really know or understand who Jesus is. I have three questions for us today. Really, two main questions and then a concluding question. This is way too big a portion to deal with today in one sermon. And so our main focus is going to be verses 27 to 33. Those three questions are in your bulletin. They are, who do you say that Jesus is? Secondly, do you understand why he came to us? And thirdly, what does his identity have to do with you? With that, let's begin. Who do you say that Jesus is? Again, verse 27 in our text. Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? So Jesus is guiding his disciples into this region called Caesarea Philippi. It is important that we know something about this place. It is in the north part of Israel. In fact, it almost is outside of Israel. Some parts of it are in Israel and some parts of it are out Israel. And what you should know most about Caesarea Philippi, what Mark's readers would immediately know he was talking about, is that Caesarea Philippi is a city of great idolatry. A city of great idolatry. If you were to take a look at that particular region over centuries, this is what you would find. That all the way back in the book of Judges, that tribe, the Danites, they couldn't take possession of their land, and so they traveled all the way up into this particular region. And what did they do there? Remember, they stole all of the false religion from that man, Micah, even stealing his false priest, and started a religion, a false religion, in the name of Yahweh in this region. Later on, when the nation will divide between the north and the south, Jeroboam, the king, does not want his people in the north to go down into the temple and worship God. And so he will set up two golden calves for the people to go and worship in the name of Yahweh, the one who brought them out of Israel, or out of Egypt. And one of the golden calves he'll put right here in this place in Dan. Laish used to be called. It will be called Caesarea Philippi. Later on, fast forward, the Greek emperor, Alexander the Great, will actually take over that place. He will name that place after a false god called Pan. And Pan is the god of the wild, the god of fertility, the god of other things. He's that guy who's got like horns and kind of, you know, animal lower part and a human upper part. That's Pan. He's a false god, children. He's not real. But he will have a temple placed there after his name. And not to be outdone, the Romans will give, Caesar Augustus will give the land to Herod the Great, who will build a temple in honor of Caesar in that place because they believe in worshiping emperors. And Herod's son Philip will actually not just, he will rebuild the city around this temple, and he'll call it Caesarea, or Caesar, Philippi. Isn't it convenient that he attaches his name with Caesar's name in this city? It's not lost on the Roman readers who are reading Mark's gospel to see that Jesus is standing in the midst of all of these false gods and asking the question, who do people say that I am? It's as if Mark challenges his readers through the words of Jesus himself to examine their understanding of Jesus' identity. Is he just another of the gods? Or is he the God of all of these false gods, meaning he's the real God? They know, they understand, that's the challenge that's being put here. And Jesus, in this context, is bringing his disciples into an awareness of this as well. Who do you say that I am? Look around you. So Jesus begins, though, by asking them, "What the man in the market, the man on the street, how does that guy identify me?" And this isn't new to us. In Mark chapter 6, we see that Mark tells us that people thought he was John the Baptist, or he was Elijah, or he was one of the prophets. And now they simply say the same thing. Mark is bringing it back up to us again. In verse 28, it says there, John the Baptist, Elijah, others say one of the prophets. Now you have to appreciate, that's an amazing identity already. John the Baptist, a man who was able to bring Jerusalem and all of the people in Judea out into a wilderness to be baptized. A man who was so threatening because of his message that the king had him killed. If he were John the Baptist, that would mean he'd have to be raised from the dead. When's the last time you ran into anybody raised from the dead? I don't mean CPR. I mean raised from the dead. You notice here another example, Elijah. Elijah, that great prophet who stood against the 450 false prophets of Baal, who never died, but was actually carried into heaven in a chariot. True story. So what would that mean? That means Elijah would have to actually come from heaven back into the earth. Here's a man who came from heaven. Well, he is, but he's not Elijah. Malachi 4, that prophet says in chapter 4 that God will send Elijah before that great and terrible day. Maybe he's one of the other prophets. He doesn't have to necessarily mean the resurrected prophets, but one who fits in one of those great lawyers of the Old Testament who declare God's truth and shows the validity of the truth by doing miracles. You see, this is significant. This is an amazing identity. They're recognizing that he must be one of God's prophets. And you know why that's so significant? Because God had not sent a prophet to the people of Israel for over 400 years. They'd been waiting, starving for the word of God, as it were, through the ministry of his prophets for 400 years. And what did the prophet say when he came? He would always say something to this effect: there is a day coming. There is a day of the Lord coming when he will right every wrong, when he will bring justice into the world, and he will vindicate his people, his covenant people. See, every prophet pointed to a coming Messiah of God, sent by God to judge the world, to carry out God's mission, to right all wrongs. Isn't that what we desire? Here's the problem. They lump Jesus in with the rest of the prophets. He's not his own unique prophet. But let me ask the question, and I would love to hear you answer this. Who is Jesus pointing to? Who is Jesus prophesying about? Who does Jesus speak of when he says, the Lord's going to send a Messiah and he's going to save you? He's going to right all wrongs. John the Baptist pointed to Jesus, but Jesus declares himself. Jesus declares himself as the one who has come for God, ushering in a kingdom. And in fact, if you think about it, Jesus really doesn't spend much time in Mark's gospel talking about himself, but rather a kingdom that is coming that's so unique and so special that if you could see this kingdom of God, your life would be turned around. Rather, you would turn around or repent, abandon everything, and go into this kingdom. If you could discern this kingdom, then you would recognize the king of this kingdom, who would be standing right before you, the Lord Jesus himself. No, he was no mere prophet like the other prophets. And so he takes that question and he turns it on his own disciples. Who do you say that I am? And just like in the text, Jesus puts this question to his disciples, Jesus puts this question to you today. Who do you say that Jesus is? If you say that he's like one of the prophets, that's not good enough. He would respond to you, do you not yet understand? People try and do all kinds of lip service to Jesus. Even Islam will declare that Jesus is a great prophet that comes from their God. They don't understand. Now, I mean, think about that. When people ask this question, don't you know who I am? Either that person is very, very important, or they are a self-deceived lunatic. Like, who do you think? You almost want to respond, like, well, who do you think you are? Jesus is asking this question, who do you think I am? Don't you know who I am? And Peter answers it right. You are the Messiah. You are the Christ. Now, we have to be careful about this. We use it so common, Jesus Christ, that sometimes we think that's his last name. Jesus Christ. But actually, it's Jesus the Christ. This is the word for the anointed one. The Old Testament uses the term Messiah or Mashiach. In the Old Testament, there are many little m messiahs, prophets and priests and kings. All are anointed into an office of service to God and to his people. But you see, God's people are waiting for the capital M Messiah to show up. This is how Mark opens up his gospel, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. And so far, as we've been reading chapter by chapter, verse by verse, every single week, no one has yet identified Jesus as the Messiah until now. And Peter is the one who says it. This is his first identification. Let me say one thing about this idea of Messiah. We use this term today in our context. It's interesting. Superheroes have kind of made a comeback. As a kid, people might have collected their magazines, but now all of a sudden they've come into Hollywood and they're in all these movies, and now everyone wants to wear their costumes, and now people want to collect their magazines again. We love the story arc of a Messiah, a superhero, someone who's going to come and he's going to save, right? Think about the concepts around this idea of Messiah. He's the promised one. He or she is a chosen one. They are a savior. They're a leader. They're a guide. And what do? They heal. They restore. They vindicate. They rescue. Every single one of those concepts, I'm not talking about every superhero, every concept is borrowed from the Bible and put into the storylines of these superheroes. And it's fake. And it's entertaining. But this is real. This is reality. Jesus really is the promised and chosen one. He really is the Savior and leader and guide. He really does heal and restore and vindicate and rescue. And you are faced with the question today, who is Jesus? Is he a moralist? Is he a good ethicist? He has good principles, like Benjamin Franklin says. Is he a great teacher? Is he a healer or a magician? Is this guy just insane walking around, asking the question, don't you know who I am? Maybe you think he didn't even exist. No, the Bible would tell us that he is the long anticipated, expected, promised Savior. And so finally, in our text, it is revealed to us. The blindness has begun to be removed. The Messiah has arrived. Let's go tell everybody, right? The Messiah has arrived. Let's go tell our friends and our neighbors. Kids, when you get the answer right to a question, whether it's in school, whether it's in Sunday school, whether it's in home, don't you just want to go and run and tell everybody, I got the right answer? Well, here's Peter. He gets the right answer. And what does Jesus say? I strictly forbid you to tell anybody this. What's going on? Why? Well, Mark will show us in verse 32 why he strictly forbids us to tell anyone at this time. And this brings me to my second question. Do you understand why Jesus came to us? What is the mission of this Messiah? Look again in your text to verses 31 to 33. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. And he said this plainly. He said this clearly. And that means he didn't use any kind of illustration or parable. He just simply said it the way that it was. You need to know, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I must go and be rejected and killed. Verse 32, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." A good principle in teaching people is that you don't start teaching lesson two until the student understands lesson one. It's taken us 8 chapters, but now finally the students understand lesson one. He is the Christ. Now it's time for lesson two. They had to have their blindness to Jesus' identity removed before he could teach them about his mission. Because they think that when the Messiah comes, he's going to go to Jerusalem, he's going to sit on the throne of David, he's going to usher in God's glorious kingdom, and Israel's going to be the pinnacle of all of this. Really, they expect nothing less than a global Jewish empire. This little piece of land, their king will be the king of the world. No, when the Messiah gets to Jerusalem, he must be rejected and killed. See, and Peter stumbles over just one word. He stumbles over this word, must. It has been determined. You're saying this is definitely going to happen. That he must suffer. That he must be rejected. That he must be killed. And so Peter is shocked. He's so shocked that he doesn't even hear Jesus talk about something about 3 days later. Whatever that is. How can you say that you must suffer and be rejected and killed? And Peter must interrupt this ridiculous, almost blasphemous in his ears, teaching. That's not what the Word of God teaches, Jesus. Peter is compelled to rebuke his teacher. Actually, the word here for rebuke is the same word that's used in verse 30, that he strictly charged them. He warns them. He forbids them. Peter goes into this charging, warning, forbidding kind of attitude with Jesus. And that's why Jesus warned them not to say anything. Because they don't yet understand his mission. Because if these who are closest to him are going to stumble over the truth of his mission, how much worse could it be for the people out there? Who are just beginning to understand that he is the Christ. Why is Peter compelled to rebuke Jesus? Because he misunderstands the Bible. Yes, Peter, the Messiah, has come to solve a real problem, a global problem, a universal problem, absolutely. But if you think that the problem, Peter, is a pagan empire that's oppressing Israel, then the solution is going to be an exalted Messiah that comes and dethrones kings and princes and puts himself on the throne. If you think that the problem is a pagan empire, folks, if we think that our problem, our greatest problem, is who the mayor of our city is, if we think that the greatest problem is how our government structure is running, how things are not getting done in our society and culture and context that we want, how our side isn't winning, then of course we want a Jesus who will come and solve those kinds of problems. But the problem is more fundamental and universal than empires. The problem is me. I am the problem. We read about it in the garden. There's Satan deceiving the woman, warning her that God's word was not correct. That fruit will not put you in a state of humiliation. It will exalt you. And the thoughts and interests of humanity begin to suppress, even rebuke, the truthful promise of God. You will die. If I'm going to be rescued, I need a humble and a lowly Messiah to enter into my ruinous world, to take my place, to suffer the wrath of the holy God, which I deserve. I need a crucified Messiah. You need a crucified Messiah. And this is exactly how God answered all the way back in that garden, didn't he? I will send a son of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. But don't miss that the serpent will crush the heel of the son. He will enter into our poisonous humiliation. We further read in the scriptures. Just take the time to read the Bible and you will see all sorts of different signs and events that point to the Messiah's lowering himself. The sacrifice of an innocent animal in order to atone or cover the nakedness of Adam and Eve. The circumcision of Abraham. Joseph's humiliation by brothers beating him and false accusations by Potiphar's wife. God's people entering into slavery for hundreds of years. The wilderness wandering to prevent the rebels from going into the promised land. David, who's been declared and anointed the king, to be kicked out of Israel because of an imposing, rebellious king. The nation of Israel experiencing national division, civil war, captivity, not to mention Isaiah's suffering servant, Jeremiah's sorrowing servant. Again and again and again, we see the effects of sin on God's anointed one, his Messiah, suffering for the sake of God's people. You see, and the problem was that Peter was not taught from a young age to look for a suffering servant of God, but only to see the parts of Scripture where he is the exalted Messiah. And so Jesus' message seems unbiblical to Peter. And Peter takes Jesus aside to warn, to forbid against this false teaching. But he doesn't take Jesus aside enough, because you see here that Jesus looks over his shoulder and he sees the jaw-dropped, silent disciples just staring at this interaction between Peter and Jesus. And for their sake, he returns the rebuke on Peter. Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. When he says here, get behind me, he's really saying, get back in your place. Get behind me. It's the same word as verse 34, where he says, if anyone will come after me, if anyone will come behind me, if anyone will follow me. That's really, he's not saying simply get out of my way, but get back in line, Peter. But he doesn't say Peter, does he? He says, get behind me, adversary. He's not rebuking Satan in Peter. He's not implying that Peter is possessed by Satan. He's using a word that commonly meant adversary. It is the word Satan. But because Peter's not following Jesus, because he's standing there opposing him to his face in his way, he's told to not be an adversary, but to take up the call of a disciple and follow. You see, we do see Satan as an adversary at work when the thoughts and interests of men rebuke the word of God. That's what we saw in the garden. The thoughts and interests of Adam and Eve rebuking God's promise. You will die. No. We're in the garden again. And Jesus himself is being confronted. He's being tempted with forbidden fruit. Surely, Jesus, you will not die in Jerusalem. Surely, Jesus, you will be godlike in Jerusalem. Surely, Jesus, you can't believe this. Jesus will not fall for the gospel of Satan, the gospel to which we so easily believe and submit to. Maybe you want to judge Peter in this text. Maybe you think, oh, how utterly vain and foolish, Peter. We should say, how common, how human. Of course Peter wants to follow a Messiah into exaltation. Who would refuse in sharing in the exaltation of Jesus? But who wants to walk through humiliation in order to be reconciled with God? One poet says this, "We love the blind seeing, the lame walking, deaf and mute hearing and talking, the bleeding stopped, the dead raised, the leper cleansed, but without the price paid. We want the glory without the shame, victory without the loss, inheritance without the death, life without the cost." One commentator says, "The power of the cross is worth more than all the miracles of God combined." That cross that we find in the end of Mark's gospel is worth more than all the miracles we find in his gospel, because none of them ever took away sin. None of them ever gave eternal life. It's not Mark part 1, but Mark part 2 that reveals the mission of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. It's not enough to answer the question, who is Jesus? You must understand the next lesson. What did he come to do? And at this point, you may be saying to me, Sean, what does the identity of Jesus have to do with me? That's a great question. I think that leads well into my concluding remarks. What does the identity of Jesus have to do with you? Look at verse 34. Calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come behind me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And as I conclude today, I just want to say one thing about this passage. This will be the content of our sermon next week, Lord willing. You cannot hear the message, the declaration of who Jesus is and what he came to do, and not respond in some way. You may refuse this Jesus in response to this message. You may reject this Jesus. You may rebuke this Jesus. You may simply ignore this Jesus. Or you may hear the invitation and take your place as a disciple and follow him wherever he leads you. Adversaries, or little Satans, they oppose Jesus, his mission, his kingdom, the church. But disciples, that word means followers. And this is what they do. They deny themselves after Jesus. They take up their cross after Jesus. They follow after Jesus through death into life. Disciples lose their life for the sake of Jesus and his gospel. And they confess Christ as the crucified Christ and as the risen Lord. You must respond personally. You must get in line personally behind the Savior. But also you must respond corporately, because you get in line with the rest of the church. You can't serve the King without being a part of his kingdom. And you cannot be joined to the head and not be a part of his body. Well, some say that Jesus is, fill in the blank. But who do you say that Jesus is? It is an answer that separates life from death. Amen.